1 Timothy, and I shall read chapter 1. First Timothy 1. This is what Scripture says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord. Some of you remember from last year. It's a good tradition to pick up, found in some Anglican and some Presbyterian and other circles, a small liturgical response. When the scripture is read, then the reader says, "This is the word of the Lord," and the congregation replies.
Thanks be to God.
And at least when I'm in the pulpit for the next six sessions, that's what you will face. I have sometimes said that different segments of confessional evangelicalism prove more susceptible to certain heresies than to others. For example, some in the Reformed heritage are tempted toward theonomy. This is not something that tempts Arminians. Some in the Arminian heritage are tempted toward open theism. This is not something that tempts Reformed people. And similarly, you could argue that the people most likely to be tempted by the new perspective on Paul, so-called, it's actually a bundle of different perspectives with some commonalities, tend to be those who think pretty deeply about justification and related matters and have some problems integrating with certain elements and find this a new way forward and a new way out. And then with a small dose of the love of the innovative and the like, and away we go. Whereas those who have very few doctrinal predilections of precision and the like are, by and large, not tempted by this sort of thing. It just passes them by. And interestingly enough, those who are tempted by the more extreme elements in the emergent church movement tend to be those who have come from, to use McLaren's expression, the most conservative twig of the most conservative branch of evangelicalism, and then find themselves so far removed from the culture they don't have a clue how to communicate with anybody, so they jump on a vine and do a big pendulum swing over here, and thus they've reacted against something. Whereas if you find churches that are already well able to converse with the broader culture while still maintaining their biblical and theological roots, the temptation toward the emergent movement is, in my experience, minimal. Moreover, there are, of course, some sweeping cultural pressures that attract many who should know better. This is true in every generation. In our generation, there is a very strong pull exerted toward many people right across the whole spectrum of evangelicalism toward some new definitions of tolerance, toward a certain flirtation with pluralism that makes Christ important and supreme in some relative sense, but we keep our minds open, we say, to how many other people might be converted by whatever means and so forth, so that somehow exclusivism sounds too narrow, right-wing, ignorant, and bigoted, and is therefore slightly embarrassing. We should at least keep our mouths quiet about it and not provoke people to wrath. And somehow or other, the exclusiveness of the gospel gets watered down. It has always been so. From the inauguration of the new covenant on until today, continuing on until Christ's return, there have been, there are, there will be false teachings. On the one hand, one can fall into the error of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, who are so open-minded and generous toward those with another Jesus, as Paul refers to him, that quite frankly, they put up with outright idiocies and think that somehow it reflects their Christian magnanimity. And on the other hand, there can be people like Diotrephes for whom the whole game finally becomes an excuse in power and control, such that eventually you can exclude the apostles themselves. So tight are you. The pastoral epistles provide us with profound insight on guarding the gospel. What the apostle calls in verse 11, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Isn't that a wonderful expression? The glorious gospel of the blessed God. How to guard the gospel while confronting and refuting those who would diminish it or destroy it or marginalize it. The pastoral epistles include a whole lot of other themes, of course, and we'll stumble across quite a few of them before we're done. But this element of necessary and appropriate confrontation lies right at the very heart of these three short letters. Even the opening lines make this clear. In some ways, of course, the greeting is standard. Me to you greeting. That's the way letters were introduced. And Paul has a certain almost formulaic approach. And yet, his words never descend to the level of the merely formulaic. He always introduces small changes or emphases that anticipate what the letter is going to be about, and so also here. Paul, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the command of God. At the level of brute fact, surely Timothy doesn't have to be reminded of this. I mean, by now, Timothy surely holds that to be true. Yet it is a truth that is necessarily important whenever there is controversy. That is, essentially, you return to the apostolic deposit, to the apostolic gospel, And moreover, if Timothy, there are some hints in the letter that this is so, if Timothy will be responsible for reading this letter to the larger church, then it's not only important for Timothy to be reminded of the apostolic deposit, but for the larger church as well. And one remembers, indeed, that the Apostle Paul, elsewhere, when he is involved in controversy, is quick to stress his apostolic status. When he writes to the Philippians and everything is fairly smooth, that's not what he appeals to. But when he writes to the Galatians, he not only insists that he's an apostle, but that he's been appointed by God himself, and not through any agency, human or otherwise. He wants it to be clear that his apostolic status is ordained finally by the risen Christ. Paul, then, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, and then two expressions that he uses nowhere else except in the pastoral epistles. By the command of God our Savior, that's found only in the pastoral epistles, and of Christ Jesus our hope, not a common way of talking about things. My guess is that both of these expressions anticipate where his argument is going. We'll see how in a little while. God our Savior reminds us that what we're talking about here is not God in some merely abstract or theoretical sense, but the God who brings salvation. What is at issue, finally, is salvation itself. The false teaching finally takes people away from what he has just introduced as this gospel, this glorious gospel of our blessed God. And of Christ Jesus our hope, we will soon see that the errorists, the false teachers, have succumbed to some kind of over-inaugurated eschatology, over-realized eschatology. They think they've got so many of the final blessings that it doesn't seem likely that they're looking forward to very much anymore. And one way of correcting them is to point out how much is still coming. Yes, you've got to point out their error. They think the resurrection somehow is behind them. Just how they think that will come to in due course. But one way of making this error clear is by talking about what still is to be anticipated. Christ Jesus, our hope, which has not yet come in all of its fullness and glory. So this theme of anticipation returns again and again and again. He writes, he says, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. I'm sure you are as aware as I am that the son category in biblical times was very often a functional category. You're the true son if you act like the father. You're the true son of Abraham if you have Abraham's faith. You're the true son of God if you are a peacemaker the way God is a peacemaker. You're the true son of the devil if you're a liar, because he's the liar from the beginning, do you see? It's a functional category. So for Paul to write to Timothy and say, my true son in the faith, he is saying, Timothy, I view you as another me. So far as the gospel is concerned, in the faith, you're my son. That's the way I'm writing to you. Then in the following verses, after the greeting itself, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul develops his argument in two stages. First, there is confrontation, and then there is encouragement. But the three topics that Paul treats under confrontation recur as mirror images under encouragement. In other words, there's confrontation, and under confrontation, three topics, and then encouragement, and the three topics, you get the mirror side of them. They're flipped over and then put back in reverse order. So if you have A, B, C, then they come back C prime, B prime, A prime. It's a kind of chiasm that controls all the rest of the chapter. And when you see how this chapter is organized, the structure of it draws you right into the center, which is the gospel itself. So first then, the confrontation. Verses 3 to 10. Number 1, the charge to oppose the false teachers. Verses 3 to 5. Now, the main thrust of these verses is pretty clear. I urge you to stay there so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. That is, The main thrust is that Timothy is to stay there and fight the good fight and confront this error that is promiscuous in the church in Ephesus. Yet there are many details that flesh out the picture. 3a, I urged you when I went into Macedonia to stay there in Ephesus. Apparently, at least on the most likely reconstruction of Paul's movements, when Paul was released from prison in Rome, the imprisonment described in Acts 28, he and Timothy and Titus, whatever other traveling they did, at some point traveled east, including a stop in Crete, where they planted some churches and the like. In due course, opposition broke out in Crete, and so Titus was left there to sort it all out, and Paul eventually writes to him in what we call our Epistle to Titus. Then Paul and Timothy stopped at Ephesus on their way back to Europe, back to Macedonia. And there, they found dangerous false teaching arising from some leaders who were abandoning the faith. Two of them are actually named at the end of this chapter, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Timothy then was left to sort things out, while Paul went on to Macedonia, and hence his words here in 1:3, I urged you when I went to Macedonia to stay there in Ephesus, and so forth. The false teachers clearly were still in some sense integrally connected with the church. They were not outsiders. That's why Timothy can be told to command certain people these things. You see, they're in some sense under the authority, at least ostensibly, of the apostolic voice, of the church leaders themselves. They may be leaders in some sense, but how are you going to take on Paul and his emissary? Moreover, verses 19 and 20 regarding Hymenaeus and Alexander, this presupposes that the church discipline being imposed on them is applicable precisely because they are insiders. They are being cast out to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme precisely because they have been inside. Apparently, too, some of these teachers have been pretty high up, maybe elders, which accounts for the fact that two chapters on, the apostle will start giving criteria for who should be elders. Moreover, this is also thoroughly in line with Paul's address to the Ephesian elders recorded in Acts chapter 20. He told them that a time would come that false teachers would arise even from their own midst. So why should we be too surprised today when this happens? Don't you get tired when one new round comes after another? And good grief, when will we get to the end of this? You just finish sort of sorting out one heresy and a new one comes along. It was already there in the first churches. And it will be there till the very end. Part of apostolic responsibility is dealing with it. What can I say? You can't duck it. Now, what is the shape of this false teaching? Of course, you must not assume that what is wrong in Ephesus, which stands behind 1 and 2 Timothy, is exactly what stands wrong in Crete, which stands behind Titus. And yet, although there are some minor differences, we'll stumble across them in due course, there are some big similarities. Let me suggest some of the most important elements. Number one, the false teachers claimed special knowledge, special insight, to the effect that the resurrection had already taken place. Hence, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18, regarding Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth, they say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. And they claim to have some special knowledge in this regard. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and following. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Moreover, this sounds rather similar to the kind of error that we find as early as 1 Corinthians 15. You will know, of course, that there are all kinds of scholars who argue that the pastoral epistles must be written very, very late, way after Paul's time. Paul couldn't have written this. These are pseudepigraphical. But the more I study these epistles, the more it seems to me that their chief doctrinal structures and controversies parallel the Corinthian correspondence, roughly the mid-50s. There are some differences, but I don't see anything in them that requires a late date at all. And in this connection, the closest parallel in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 15. There are some people who are quite prepared to argue that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. They don't quite want to bring themselves to deny that. But on the other hand, they're quite prepared to argue that the general resurrection is precisely what we've already experienced. Resurrection has become spiritualized for them. They've got a kind of overrealized eschatology. How they got there, we can only guess. But we can make some pretty good guesses. After all, elsewhere in Paul's writings, Paul can say things like, if then you have been raised with Christ, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You see? You've been raised with Christ. Paul says so. So we've died with Christ and we've been raised with Christ. And obviously we haven't come out of the tomb, but we've been raised spiritually. It's a spiritual resurrection, don't you see? It's what the Apostle Paul himself says. And then you tie this to the kind of triumphalism that you get in 1 Corinthians. Already, Paul says, in sneering condescension in the 4th chapter, already you are kings. Already you have everything. Already you're conquering. And how I wish this were really the case, because it seems to me that as far as the apostles are concerned, we're at the end of the procession eating everybody else's dust. If you really had been in, then we'd be in too. I jolly well wish you were in. And you can hear the sarcasm dripping from his pen, you see? They've got this overrealized eschatology. They've got all the blessings of glory already. Well, that means they haven't learned any humility. They don't have categories for suffering. They don't have much hope for a genuine, real resurrection. And after a while, you begin to wonder if they really have much confidence in Christ's literal resurrection or if they're going to spiritualize that away too. The thing is falling apart. And eventually that begins to raise some questions about the very nature of the whole fallen order and what Christ was accomplishing on the cross and what was done by Christ's resurrection and how that anticipates the general resurrection to come. There's a whole structure here of thought, you see, which Paul has spelled out in some detail in writing to the Corinthians. He doesn't have to spell it out to these men. They know what it is. So they claimed special knowledge, and this resulted then in unrest of a kind of rebellious emancipation of women and of slaves and of the very structures of society. I mean, after all, doesn't the Lord Jesus himself say that in the new heaven and the new earth there will be neither marriage nor giving in marriage? And if the general resurrection has taken place, well, don't forget, Paul said, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ. The resurrection has already taken place. And suddenly the whole structure of things changes too, do you see? And after all, Paul has addressed some of that in 1 Corinthians 7 too, hasn't he? You don't want to take away the sweeping power of what Paul says in Galatians 3. But you don't want to take away all that Paul says about the fact that we're still in this order and we have not yet got our resurrection bodies, which he also says again and again. You get the balance of those things wrong, and pretty soon you not only change a few esoteric points of doctrine, these so-called esoteric points are changing your familial structures, your approach to authority, your approach to the state, your social ethics, your humility before God, your approach to suffering. Everything suddenly is taken up in this. That's one of the hard things about false teaching. Because you see, very often, the points themselves, when you just articulate the point, it seems so minor. And yet sometimes it's merely the tip of the iceberg that is hiding this massive structure underneath. Yet, at the same time, you don't want to elevate every controversy to the same level as every other controversy. So that somehow you just become a kind of perennial heresy hunter, and if everybody doesn't say it exactly the right way, especially in the right version, then somehow there is no end to our ability to run one another down. And yet, at the same time, there are these false teachings which seem not worth fighting over, and then, bang, if you don't fight over them, they come around and bite you. Let me tell you quite frankly, from a certain historical perspective, indulgences was the wrong thing to have a Reformation over. It was just the wrong thing. I mean, it was awful, of course. It was awful. But on the other hand, I mean, if you could have dismissed Tetzel as some sort of twit, you get some twits in every generation that do stupid things, and if basically the church's theology was all right, but you have some twits, well, you get rid of the twits and get on with life. It was the wrong thing to split a church over. And yet, that was the bit sticking out that hid massive questions about where real authority lay. What was the nature of justification? How are men and women just before God? What does the cross achieve? How you read your Bible? How the bits fit together? How the fathers are read? So that in one sense, although it was the wrong thing to split a church over, yet in another sense, in God's mysterious providence, it was that thing, dear old Tetzel and his indulgences, that got Luther out there on the Wittenberg door with his hammer. And the trigger thus produced in due course the five massive solas of the Reformation. But Luther with his hammer wasn't saying, today I pound in this nail in order that I may establish sola fide, sola gratia, and so on. It just wasn't the way the thing happened, do you see? Now, as Walt Kaiser is prone to say, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and I work for a non-profit organization. So I don't want to predict exactly what will be the trigger in the 21st century. But let me suggest a couple of possibilities. There is a profound sense in which the issue of homosexuality is the wrong issue. Don't misunderstand me. It's an important issue. But on the other hand, when you have entire denominations either unwilling or unable to discipline their clergy over the resurrection of Jesus Christ or the Trinity or basic Christian confessionalism, and then dividing over homosexuality, you just want to say, let's get some things in perspective here. And yet, on the other hand, this is going to become, in our time, a trigger issue that will divide those who want to live under the authority of the Word and those who don't. And it will touch massive areas of Christian thought, whether we like it or not. We're in for this one, whether we like it or not. Moreover, it appears that the errorists behind the pastoral epistles are resorting to arcane and misleading readings of the Old Testament. Let me just give you some references rather than read them all for want of time. You can look them up later. We have warnings against myths and genealogies, chapter 1, verse 4. Myths again in 1 Timothy 4, 7, 2 Timothy 4, 4. Jewish myths in Titus 1, 14. Genealogies in Titus 3, 9. In other words, this is probably speculative use of Old Testament creation accounts plus stories of famous people. That's probably what is meant by the genealogies. You go through these genealogies and you pull out these arcane stories of wonderful things and build your whole theology around these esoteric readings, and somehow that controls your domestication of the whole rest of the scripture. Bizarre interpretations. Then this introduced in due course some strange legalisms. When you get to chapter 4, later, we have warnings against myths and genealogies, chapter 1, verse 4. myths again in 1 Timothy 4:7, 2 Timothy 4:4, Jewish myths in Titus 1:14, genealogies in Titus 3:9. In other words, this is probably speculative use of Old Testament creation accounts plus stories of famous people. That's probably what is meant by the genealogies. You go through these genealogies and you pull out these arcane stories of wonderful things and build your whole theology around these esoteric readings, and somehow that controls your domestication of the whole rest of the scripture. Bizarre interpretations. Then this introduced in due course some strange legalisms. When you get to chapter 4 and verse 3, there we find that there are some people who are saying that people shouldn't marry. Or why are they saying this? Are they saying that's too sexist for those with resurrection bodies? They must abstain from certain foods. They are so reading the law that they've got a whole new set of legalisms, a whole set of do's and don'ts. How they've got there exactly, we can't be quite sure. Titus 1:15 and more of the same. These sound like errors either in 1 Corinthians or in Colossians rather than in 2nd century Gnostic sources. How does Paul view these people and these doctrines? He calls the doctrines godless, 1 Timothy 4:7, chatter, chapter 6, verse 20, meaningless talk, chapter 1, verse 6, foolish and stupid, 2 Timothy 2:23, foolish controversies, Titus 3:9. They are old wives' tales, not a PC description, I would have thought, 1 Timothy 4:7, and many other similar descriptions. The false teachers themselves, he says, are hypocritical liars with seared consciences, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. They understand nothing, 1 Timothy 6, 4. And they've been robbed of the truth, 1 Timothy 6, 5. That's not an exhaustive list. It's merely representative. Paul, with respect to them, is not given to classic understatement. And that means that you face the question again of when you indulge in masks, confrontation, and when you walk softly, softly. We'll come back to that one again and again before we finish these letters. So now come back to 1:4. Myths here refer not only to that which is untrue, but to that which is pernicious. The stories are not merely helpful fictions, but they are untrue interpretations, untrue accounts, untrue readings that are having a pernicious effect in the church. Endless genealogies, probably building special stories and lessons out of people. One way to see their perniciousness is found in the second half of verse 4 and in verse 5. For these people promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, of course, it takes time to discern people by this means, doesn't it? Yet it is an important criterion. There are some people who either by their content or by their attitude, in the name of faithfulness, divide and divide, and destroy and destroy, and kill and kill. But the gospel itself generates what the apostle here calls God's work. The work of salvation. And that, he says, is by faith. It's appropriated by faith. And its goal, then, is not merely the acquisition of certain doctrines, though there are doctrines to acquire. The goal is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That is, a whole transformation of the being, that is what is meant by heart, by who we are, that seeks God in genuine purity because of his grace working powerfully in us, with a clear conscience, cleared of any manipulative machinations, clear of any deceptive practices, double-fisted exegeses, clear of any party politics, but now with a clear conscience held openly and objectively and devoutly before God. And a sincere faith. This is whole Christian approach. This good conscience, to pick up only one of these elements for further reflection, this good conscience depends itself on being trained by Scripture. Consider, for example, the parallel in 1 Corinthians 8. In 1 Corinthians 8, you have people divided over whether you can eat certain meats that have been offered to idols. Some say, yes, you can, because after all, we all know that an idol is nothing in this world. And so, I mean, after all, if it's been offered to idols, then you eat it, and the idol is nothing, then of course you can eat it. And other people, still barely out of their idolatry, think that somehow it's been contaminated or polluted. And if they eat it, then they're going to feel guilty about it. Their conscience will condemn them. What Paul says is that such a person has a weak conscience. That is, it's weak because it is making the person feel guilty over something that is not itself intrinsically evil. That's what makes it weak. So Paul says in that context that that person still should not eat that meat, because to go against conscience is to do damage to the conscience function. If you go against your conscience in something where, in fact, your conscience may not be very mature, eventually you can go against conscience in something where, quite frankly, your conscience is exactly in line with the demand of God. So it's not wise to ride roughshod over your conscience function. But on the other hand, Paul still calls it a weak conscience. On the long haul, what he really wants is for such a conscience to be better informed by the Word of God so that the person has a more robust conscience, a strong conscience. That is, the kind of conscience that does not feel guilty, where we are merely feeling guilty because we're somewhat misinformed, or because we merely got the cultural baggage from our past, or because we're imposing new laws that God Himself does not impose, or the like. On the long haul, we surely need a strong conscience, so that our conscience itself must increasingly be reformed by the Word of God. Paul doesn't unpack all of that here. He does say, however, that genuine love is the goal of gospel transformation, very much in line with things that Jesus Himself taught. And this love itself is undergirt from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Implicitly, he's doubting that the errorists have any of the three. And their divisiveness shows that they certainly aren't producing love and transformed gospel living. Now, that's the first of the three points here. The others we can deal with much more quickly. The further description of the false teachers in verses 6 and 7. They've wandered away from these fundamental things. The idea is that somehow they drifted. It's not so much that they overtly rebel. They looked at it and said, I really don't like this. They wandered away. And in my experience, there are great numbers of false teachers within some form of confessional Christendom who don't start off by overt rebellion or by overt transformation. They somehow drift a bit. They just drift. Attracted to a bit of this, a bit of that, and a bit of something else, and their circle of friends changes, and what they read changes, and gradually what could be an expansion so that there's deeper and better understanding becomes an actual refocusing of things, so that somehow the center is no longer where the center was, and the gospel gets marginalized. Not necessarily even overtly denied, just marginalized. They wander. What is often at the heart of these people is the strange combination of meaningless talk and a lust to teach. Do you see that? They wandered away from these fundamental things, turned to meaningless talk, and they want to be teachers of the law, even though, in fact, they are imposingly ignorant. Always be leery of people who have a deep passion to be teachers in the church and who have no fear of it. When I was a young man, I heard Martin Lloyd-Jones say that he wouldn't cross the street to hear himself preach. And in my youthful enthusiasm, I thought to myself, "Methinks thou protestest too much." I understand it a little better. It's rare I don't step out of the pulpit feeling somewhere between vaguely and acutely discouraged that I can't handle the text better. And I pray in God's mercy I will never lose that. Because if I get to the place where I think, boy, am I ever God's hot gift to the Church of Christ, be careful of those who just have this passion to teach. Not necessarily a passion to make disciples and a passion to share the gospel of Christ, to teach the word of God in some way that brings glory to him and wants to help others. Yes, 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 yes. I mean, there is a kind of false humility that says, oh, I'm not able, I'm not good enough, I'm not strong enough. And they don't do the kinds of things that the gospel mandates that we do do. But for those who love teaching as a function, as a way of expressing authority, if you interview a student and the student says, yes, well, I'd like to be a pastor someday, I think I'd find that quite fulfilling. Tell them to go learn how to drive a truck or something useful. They wander, they talk meaninglessly, they have this lust to teach, and they really don't know what they're talking about. Number three. There's further stipulation of the teaching of the false teachers, verses 8 to 10. Mention now of the law in verse 7 recurs here in verse 10. In verses 8 to 10, Paul does not want to be misunderstood. He's not criticizing the law in any absolute sense. After all, in Romans chapter 7, he himself insists that the law is good. So also, he says here, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Now, he doesn't here mention all conceivable uses. What he does mention here is entirely in line with the law's function in Galatians 3. There, we're told that the law was added because of transgression. That is to say, before the law was introduced, there was already sin, to use the argument in Romans and repeat it in Galatians. There was already sin from the fall on. There was idolatry, this shaking of the puny fist of the creature against God, this defying of God and whatever it is he says, of the sheer godness of God, of the sheer centrality of God. There is massive idolatry. And out of this comes all of the other rebellion. What then does the law add? Well, amongst the things that the law adds is transgression. Now, instead of simply defying God as idolaters, this God explicitly says, you shall not do this, and you shall not do that, and you must do this, and you must do that, so that when you fail to do it, out of this woeful idolatry, you are now actually transgressing specific commands, which has the effect then of multiplying sin and showing how sin is so ugly and evil and driving you finally to Christ himself across the whole sweep of redemptive history. That's part of the argument of Galatians 3. Paul says something similar here. You see, if you're somehow approaching law as that which is at the very heart of religion, then pretty soon you have a kind of merit theology, or you have some kind of, I'm better than you because I fast more often, or nah, I'm a little tighter in my understanding of the Sabbath than you, or something. It goes on and on and on, so that at the end of the day you start dislocating your shoulder as you're trying to pat your back all the time. But the law is good, but you've got to use it lawfully. And it is designed primarily in this great sweeping plan of redemption. It's designed primarily for lawbreakers and rebels, for the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and the irreligious. It's designed to multiply transgression. The argument is very similar, you see, to the apostles in Galatians 3. So here then is the confrontation. Very quickly, let me outline the encouragement. It's the flip side. Number one, the content of the authorized teaching. Over against this false teaching, we are to hold to all that is in line with sound doctrine, end of 10, that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Sound means primarily health-producing. It's in line with the argument early on. It generates transformed love, God's work, do you see? And it conforms to God's message of salvation, this glorious gospel which he has entrusted to me. Here the argument unfailingly reminds us of the way Paul views the gospel in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Do you recall what he says? He says, though we or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel than the one which he has given to us or the one which he has revealed to you, the one that we have preached, may he be anathema. And do you hear what Paul is saying by that? In one sense, he is tying the gospel to the apostolic mediation. It has come through the apostles in some sense. But the apostles do not stand over the gospel so as to control it. The gospel is the given, such that if then an apostle goes astray and has some false interpretation, it is the gospel itself which remains immutable rather than some apostolic office. That is one of the fundamental differences then between Reformed thought, this side of the Magisterial Reformation, and the thought of the Catholic Church. Because, you see, there was such a notion of this deposit in the apostolic body and its succession that that is where the authority finally lay. And intentionally or otherwise, the gospel then becomes domesticated under that authority. But Paul sees the gospel as the given, so that even if an apostle goes astray, it's the gospel that's immutable. Which, of course, sets us up in Galatians for the fact that Paul is quite sure that Peter is wrong. And I guess he's an apostle. So he becomes an example of that which is so very, very dangerous, do you see? So also here, the gospel has been entrusted to me. Paul wants to make sure that we understand its apostolic mediation. But what is sound doctrine is all that brings with it what is in conformity to this gospel, this glorious gospel of the blessed God. An expression that comes, that recurs in the book as we shall see. Here then is the content of the authorized teaching. Then the example of the authorized teacher, verses 12 to 17. We'll come back to thinking through how Paul can present himself as a model to others. That's something that we have to think about in our own understanding of mentoring and modeling and training people today, and we'll come back to it later in this series. But even now, we should reflect on this. Think how he presents himself then over against the false teachers in the first sequence. Now he presents himself as an authorized teacher. What characterizes him? Dependence on Christ. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. If you say, no, whoa, 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 wait a minute now, how could you suppose that God thought of him as faithful? I mean, when God discloses himself and the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road, was it because he found Paul so flipping faithful? No, I suspect that this calling him to ministry has in mind the kind of excursions out to missionary work that you find from Acts chapter 13 and on, when the Holy Spirit says, separate out unto me Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. On what basis was this done? Well, in some way, it was tied to Paul's faithfulness. Why should it not be? We're going to discover in chapter 3 that when Paul considers who should be promoted to the role of elder, he's going to ask for certain signs of faithfulness and having a good reputation and a good report and not a novice and a track record of faithfulness, do you see? So Paul wants to insist in the strongest way that his initial call, his initial conversion, was surely entirely out of grace. And he will himself insist that his faithfulness is the fruit of grace. Of course, that's true. But nevertheless, the kind of people that are then called by God to this further missionary service of some sort or the other are those with a track record of being faithful by God's grace in various ways, do you see? So with all of this dependence on Christ. The apostle himself has been found faithful. This generates then his own reflections on the transformation effected by Christ, verses 13 and 14. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Well, yes, the description of Luke is pretty strong. Hauling people out of their homes, throwing them into prison. Sounds like, you know, Biergarten Nazi stuff. It was rough. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Now, Paul does not mean by that, therefore, God owed it to me. He was shown mercy. But the difference was this. This was not the steadfast, yes, I understand that this is the revelation of God, and I spit on God anyway. I loathe it. I detest it. I understand that this is revelation from God. This is not the sin against the Holy Spirit. This is violent, wicked sin. It is crude. It is unbelieving. It is ignorant, and it is culpably ignorant. But it was not the determined perception that this gospel was genuinely from God and that he would fight it anyway. So God, in his great mercy, drew him in, disclosed his son to him and in him. I acted in ignorance, culpable ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was poured on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Do you know that in passing? Grace, faith, and love. The famous Pauline triad that recurs again and again in his epistles. And makes a very good study sometime to work through all the places where you get the Pauline triad. Faith, and grace, and love. And examine how they are related to each other in each context. Or where you get two of them, how are they related to each other? Or where you get two of them related to a third, how they are related to each other. There's some homework for you. And moreover, not only is he dependent on Christ, not only has he been transformed by Christ, there is a sense in which his conversion exemplifies the gospel of Christ, verses 15 and 16. This introduces the first of these trustworthy sayings, seven of them in the pastoral epistles. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Chief proof, look at me, he says. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy. You know, sometimes in our stupidity, in our lack of confidence in the gospel, we look at some really nice person and we think, boy, wouldn't that person make a fine Christian? Paul doesn't think in those terms at all. He thinks that the greatest display of the gospel is going to be in those who are most opposed to it. Those who are the worst sinners, violent, full of unbelief, blasphemous. Don't you hunger to see the gospel circulating amongst those people? Or do you want to cross to the other side of the street when they come across your path? Do you see? But for this very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. If the blessed God of the glorious gospel can haul in his mercy and grace, this arch persecutor of the church, well, maybe he can actually pull in me too. And this leads inevitably to the sheer adoration of Christ and of the God of the gospel. It's wonderful, isn't it? Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Whether by King eternally has God the Father in view or Christ Jesus, I'm not sure. I'm not even sure that it's necessary to decide, because certainly elsewhere Paul can simply affirm that Christ is God. The immediate referent before it is Christ Jesus, that Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. This reference to the only God recalls, for those who have biblical awareness at all, the Shema of Deuteronomy 6. And the Shema, of course, is what Jesus cites as the foundation for the first commandment. If there is but one God, then he is the God who must be adored with heart and soul and mind and strength. And finally, that brings us to the charge to an authorized teacher in verses 18 to 20. My time is gone. I leave it to you to read and meditate on. Let us pray. Grant, Lord God, that the heart of our passion may so be directed to the gospel, this glorious gospel of the blessed God, that we will not be snookered by relatively peripheral matters in our ministry, or find ourselves wandering away by the attraction of the glittering lights of false teaching. Grant us courage to confront what needs to be confronted, wisdom to discern, and always, always a desire so to see the gospel manifested with clarity and power that men and women are transformed in a way that brings glory to Christ Jesus, to the King eternal. Have mercy upon us, dear Father, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.